Loving Father, give us the strength and the hope and the guidance that we need for these days, the hope and the confidence and the faith that we need for our future, for our eternity. In your name we pray it. Amen. I thought as a kind of opening statement, would say something about those symbols, I guess, is what they are in the book of Revelation. They are couched in language which points beyond themselves. And we already yesterday said something about the book possibly being a kind of drama. There is a kind of, what is the word, a cartoon, I guess, that's been prepared on the book. Augsburg had it in their lending library some years ago, and it was, I think, very interesting to be able to see the book of Revelation. As we read it, of course, you see the words, but you're really more hearing it, I think, than seeing it when you read it that way. But to actually see the images on the screen, it is very dramatic. And the images which you see may not just be what they at first glance appear to be, but behind them there couches a reality which perhaps is best described by a symbol and an image, because our eyes have not really seen anything like the reality which is behind the image, but we may have some experience of that image. At least people used to think they did. Let's say like a dragon. Now, I've not seen dragons, but I guess some hundreds of years ago people knew what dragons were. And so if you describe some great spiritual or political or whatever reality in terms of a dragon, you have some idea what's involved, because dragons are very real. Chapter 12. There is also imagery perhaps taken from the stars, the constellations. And there was a time when people perhaps could see the stars better than we can from our lighted cities, and when they were more acquainted with what the movements of the stars and constellations were. So they could use imagery like that. They believed that their lives were in some way very determined by the motions of those constellations. And so maybe the dragon is not just an earthly reality that spouts fire, lives in caves, and is a great danger, but it is also a heavenly one, somehow in control of those who are born under, perhaps, that particular constellation. The woman, likewise, not we know. No, we men don't know much about women, but sometimes we think we do. So if there is a symbol in the book of Revelation, which is a woman, we may think we know what that is. There was also, I guess, a constellation like that. And we're in chapter 12 confronted with dragons and a woman. In chapter 13 with beasts. Well, people are still looking for the Loch Ness monster, the beast from the sea, maybe, something like that. We have some idea what that might be. Beast from the land. Likewise, you hear stories about even kind of strange beasts. We're in Bigfoot country here, aren't we? What does that mean? Something mysterious. To what do they point? Well, in the book, chapters 12 and 13, I guess the dragon must point to the ultimate spiritual opposite force from God. Variously described in the scriptures, the woman seems, probably is the people of God. The beast from the sea, well, the most plausible of the descriptions of that and identifications of it to me are that it is the Roman power as experienced in Asia Minor, where these seven congregations were. Whoever it was that exercised that power would come by ship, and getting off the ship, in a sense, then would come into contact with the beast from the land, under whom the people actually lived. So the people lived under the beast from the sea, but under the immediate power of the beast, the local authorities, who were very loyal to Rome and carried out the policies of Rome, including persecutions of Christians. The prostitute, chapter 17, who is that? Well, the chapter goes on, perhaps clearly enough to identify that prostitute with the city itself of Rome, which has prostituted the whole world to its power and has tremendous appeal. What was lost when Rome was gone? Peace, stability, a certain kind of justice and evenness in the administration of it, commerce, wealth, all sorts of things were lost when that great prostitute was hewn down. But the church found another side. Paul, or John rather, sees another side of this beautiful city and its power, that it asks of Christians that they give their ultimate loyalty not to the one to whom it really belongs, but to the state. And that, of course, means that he has to oppose it. Notice how in the book of Revelation, these symbols, these realities behind the symbols, come in pairs. There is the dragon, but there is also God the Creator, the one who has all history, nature, the cosmos in his power. There are the two beasts, the one from the sea, the other from the land, but there is also the Lamb. So that may explain why you have Christ portrayed as a lamb. It's a kind of counterpart to these beasts. You have the harlot, but you also have the woman, who is, I guess, to me, it's best explained as the people of God. You have this Babylon, this harlot, this wicked city, but you have likewise in chapter 21 the heavenly Jerusalem. You have not only the harlot, but you have the bride of Christ, who is this heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God. You have the hordes from the bottomless pit, chapter 9, the abyss, who come up when the lid is taken off. You know, you could stand up here on the roof, perhaps, and watch the smoke coming out of the ceiling and peer down into this and have some picture of what that's like. But you have also its counterpart, the throng of the numberless martyrs and those who have come through the Great Tribulation who stand around the throne of God. You have two prophets who proclaim the word of God, but you have likewise these false prophets like frogs. I don't know why frogs, but anyway, I guess the writer didn't like that part of God's creation much or something. That just a little bit in terms of identification of some of these characters in the drama. We talked a little bit about the cycles, three cycles of tribulations and judgments, and they are a very mixed bag, some of them taking place on the sphere in the realm of history. They are, as in Old Testament times, kingdoms. Some in nature, as in Old Testament times, like fire and brimstone from heaven, like the plagues against the Egyptians. Some of them cosmic in nature, not so much, perhaps, like the Testament, although a few times you have that, but all the powers of the cosmos arrayed against God and his people. And somehow all of this wrapped up in a scroll which is unrolled, and which is the writer's way of saying it's under divine control. Does that mean that God sends all this, or that he permits it? Well, as I said, I think earlier, apocalyptic literature tends to think of more predetermined events, and God in absolute control, rather than perhaps as the prophets, as a kind of interplay between God and other political realities. So it would seem maybe more correct to say in apocalyptic that these are not just permitted, but now they are actually sent. Well, the prophets sometimes said that too. The Babylonians are coming not just because they have great lust for power and they like to squish little people and come back home with lots of loot after every campaign, but maybe God uses that, and ultimately the reason Israel cannot escape from the Babylonians is that God has sent them. They are the instrument in God's hand. They are not just ruthless, powerful people who are out after all the land and loot that they can get, but they, if you ask them, they would know this, but they are actually sent by God. He has turned history that way. The apocalyptist will say, yes, you have certain eras of history in which God gives over earthly power first to one kingdom, then to another, and finally, at the end, takes over the complete authority for himself in the kingdom of God. And that is the trend toward which these cycles are moving. You have, of course, great political powers which array themselves against even God himself, and he apparently permits that, maybe even sends them to do it, but ultimately they come head on against God's power. They are destroyed, and they are replaced by the kingdom of God. One thinks that that is going to happen each time you get to the end of a cycle, whether it's the seals, the trumpets, or the bowls. You think each time, well, now we've come to the end, and you heave a sigh of relief, and as you lift off the seventh seal, lo and behold, underneath it are seven trumpets. And instead of coming to the end, you just get on the merry-go-round again. And it's like that wheel again we were told about. You're back down in the mud pretty soon. And it comes up to the top at the end of the trumpets, and you think, oh, the end is coming, the kingdom of God. And lo and behold, down you go again. Well, I don't think those are intended to be, by the author, intended to be understood in chronological succession, but somewhat like a drama which is portraying, maybe, in all three acts, the same thing, but just from a different perspective. And maybe there is a climactic arrangement here so that in the third series, one is more deeply engrossed and the odds are even greater than they were at the beginning. But when you get even to the end of the third cycle, it isn't just a simple matter that now the kingdom of God is ushered in. Strange, isn't it, that even in chapter 22 of Revelation, somehow it isn't quite all over yet. The heavenly city is standing there, but you can peek over the wall, and there is an outside, and there are still people out there, and they're not all roasting in the lake of fire. They're still going their merry way, like they were before the flood in the time of Noah. It doesn't somehow wrap things up with the kind of finality, even in the cycles of the kingdom of God, in the way that one might like it to be. Now, I promised today, as yesterday, time for reactions, questions, additions, what have you, and maybe having introduced again some of it, we could permit a few minutes of time for that, and then I'd like to give just a resume of some of these chapters before saying adieu for this year anyway. You have problems that have been bothering you. I forewarn you that I may have to say I don't know the answer to your particular predicament with the book, if you're content to let that happen, if it must.
I have one problem with Revelation. It seems that the book of Revelation is one that's, to me, it's the most divisive book in the Bible as far as Christianity goes. Mm-hmm. More people use, like as you said, base for prophecy. Reasons, as I understand from what you say, that it was not written. And I very often wonder of the value of the book of Revelation. Is it a valuable book as a gospel book at all, or is it a gospel? Well, is it a gospel book, I guess? But what overriding lessons do we have to learn from the book of Revelation?
I think there's indeed great risk involved in the book of Revelation, as one can see in the history of its interpretation. I guess it was seen to have potential for divisiveness, and it had a great difficulty in getting into the canon. And I guess I could understand Luther if he objected to the book on that basis. Maybe I would go along with him more. He objects especially on his Christological basis, that it is not a Christ-centered book, and at that point I disagree with him. I guess I would say yes, it does belong in the canon, even with the risks involved, and maybe we ought to treat it somewhat like the Jews have treated certain books, that people ought not to read them until they have passed through certain other stages of their development and understanding. And instead of beginning with the book of Revelation, as some of the sects do, one ought to begin with history, gospels, epistles. And when you've got things pretty well organized, then maybe you dare to get into this other. Or maybe, since that's why I think it really is in the canon, wait until such time as we get into a crisis where this book will really speak to us. It's not intended for idle curiosity and giving you some kind of an emotional or binge or head trip of some kind. It's really, I think, intended to be firm, strong gospel in hours of great crisis. And the people who most meaningfully interpret this book to me in their writings are those like Bishop Lilya, to whom the book spoke in an hour when it seemed the other parts of Scripture were, they were okay, but they didn't quite have the power, and they hadn't plumbed the depths of suffering the way this one does.
Did Lilya use the book in context with nations of men, the deteriorating nations of men? Did he use it in that light? Much to say about Revelation is the deterioration of the nation of Rome.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think that he believed John was predicting Hitler, even though Lilya was suffering a great deal from Hitler. But
the deprivation
of what was happening. Oh, yeah. He believed that, in a sense, the book is speaking to the whole history of the church, and what had happened in the at the end of the first century, and which continued until early fourth, repeated itself in many places in the world ever since. And so, because it spoke so dramatically to the crisis of the church under the Romans in those great persecutions, it could speak again to Christians suffering under the Third Reich.
Struck a chord here. Mm. You said that one sometime it may be better, maybe at some other date, some other time in history, we'd probably use Revelation better than we do now. And I was immediately started thinking into the decadence of Rome.
Yeah.
It could be the decadence of the United States eventually.
Sure, yes.
Is it possibly Revelation will have more of an impact or a lesson or something, or more of a message at that time?
Or the, you know,
the
political crisis. Political crisis of, and ecological and economic and whatever other dimensions there are to the universal crisis of the day may be one of the reasons why the book has come into vogue, because so many people are convinced that they're not going to live out a normal lifespan. I hear that from quite a number of students. They're convinced that the end is near one way or another. Either somebody's going to press the button and unleash an atomic holocaust, or we're going to so pollute or have already irretrievably polluted the universe so that it'll wreak its vengeance on us, and perhaps there'll be insects left but no people, and it'll all be over for us anyway. And in such a crisis, they grab on to a book like this.
Well, I heard an artist in the museum in Bellingham explaining some of the art sculpture of the 14th and 15th century, the religious sculpture, and he stated that the people at the time that was created, and probably with this, had no means of reading. And so the artists and the writers used the symbols to explain or to interpret, like the dove and the palm leaf and the tower and things like that, so that the general people could understand what the sculptor was about. Well, to me, after your explanation, it came to me that these dragons and these symbols were meant to the people in those days, some signs that this man was using to explain the power of God.
Right. Yes, indeed. And we ought not to think of St. John as sending a copy which was quickly Xeroxed off so that every member of the congregation would have a copy of this. They probably heard it, surely more than once, read in their services or whatever they had, maybe an underground service of some kind, in the little towns and cities there of Asia Minor, and hearing it, yes, the symbols conveyed to them, because a lot of this apocalyptic was in the air. I think it was part of the stock and trade of a lot of people in their writings, and so it was not as mysterious, difficult to interpret for them as for us.
In the same vein, would you have a book of history, church history, perhaps, that you could recommend that you speak to the particular political scene that was in power at the time that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation?
Yes, there are a number of such. I suppose I can get in a commercial for my doctor father here. It's Bull Reicke, R-E-I-C-K-E. He is professor in the University of Basel, Switzerland. He's written a history of New Testament times, which takes us up through this. And I think it's important to include, because without it, one is kind of left with a great void between the Testaments. Include the intertestamental period, and Reicke does that. So it, perhaps if you have a history of Israel, Old Testament history, then you ought to pick it up where those leave off, as they often do with exile or Maccabean period or something, and get this intertestamental period, because that's when the apocalyptists began their writings, and Bo Reicke's History of New Testament Times would be a good book. You may have something here in the library, too. You can check it out, that area, that era. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I guess in the same realm, my husband always says when people ask him about Revelation, the end times comes up with the comment, well, you work as if Christ were coming in 1,000 years, and you pray as if he was coming tomorrow.
Very good.
I think the Book of Revelations is tremendously important, and it would be a tragedy to exclude it, because there it helps, it reveals us the person of our Lord Jesus and as our Redeemer, and that he has, that what is given here is symbolic of so we can mirror ourselves, the churches of today, to see if we are slipping into the same errors that they made in the church of that day, and it will drive us to Christ when we recognize that, that if we are slipping into the same sins as they were, and that we'll know that that he's preparing us for, so that we'll be ready when Christ comes.
Yeah, I think there's both law and gospel in it.
Uh-huh.
I think earlier, perhaps it was the first session, I alluded to the book by James Callas from California Lutheran College. I think his approach to it is very different from Hal Lindsey. Lindsey has one, There's a New World Coming or something like that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. His commentary on the book, commentary of sorts. They're both very different, except that both of them, I think, make of the Book of Revelation too much a book of law to kind of drive us to our knees. Well, I don't know. Maybe congregations and readers need that, some of them. But my impression is that people who are coming to the Book of Revelation have had a pretty thorough job done on them already out there in the world. And with this matter of despair and needing some hope. And the other side of the book, which is to me the most important part of it as a message of hope and grace, is what they need to hear. And so that's why I prefer certain other books on the Revelation, such as George Caird. George Caird, I checked, it's not in your library. If someone is looking for a new book, perhaps to buy for the library on Revelation, that's one I think is very good. His is a little too much influenced by C.H. Dodd, I think. But Caird is one who understands it as existential and as gospel. And the other one you already have, Bishop Lilia's commentary. Those two, I would think, would be very helpful for the average person. But surely, if there are those, I suppose they're around, who take a very cavalier approach to the responsibility of being alive in this age, who are not really worried about much of anything except how they can get more for themselves, maybe this book can show them where that ends up too. It's not something you can take with you. If you get the whole world, you know, the thing will crumble in your hands. It's not of an enduring substance. Do we want, I don't know if this is a good way to conclude, but I'd like, if it would be possible, to run just through, in very brief fashion, from chapters 14 through 22, the last part of the book, and what they have to say to us, especially in terms of the gospel. In chapter 14, 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb, singing a new song, with the living creatures, portraying the redeemed who have already found redemption, who are not just looking forward to it, but are prepared for a great struggle, which somehow is yet to come. We've been through it, and yet it's still to come. How many there are there, I think it's just a symbolical number for completeness. And if you go back to an earlier chapter, I think chapter 7, you'll find that same number, and there 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Well, I'm not going to hold God to that, to find 12,000 who still survive from the tribe of Zebulun or something. I don't know where they may be hiding out, but most of those 10 tribes that went into exile in 722 from Samaria to Assyria were simply lost to the pages of history. So it might be easy to find 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, Jews, but where God is going to find the 12,000 of these others, if we're going to be very literalistic about that, I think it's almost impossible to imagine. But I think it is a number which denotes completeness, and as also in chapter 7 later on, after the listing of the 12 tribes, so also here, it seems that they are from every nation under heaven. And they are singing a new song because Christ has died and risen and has redeemed from every nation people for God. There are three angels in this chapter proclaiming good news. And I think that is terribly important too. I think the book of Revelation at no point tells us, well, now you are beyond the point of return, and so just sit back and watch for the fireworks to start. I don't think the book of Revelation at any point suggests that. Clean up to the end. The doors are still open, and the time for proclaiming the gospel is still here. So that's the major task for not only angels, but for all of Christ's messengers. The time of the good news is still here. And it's not a time to say, well, the Big Bang is soon going to come and too late. Just make sure you get all your loved ones and relatives in. Don't worry about the rest. No, the time for proclamation to the whole world is still with us, and it will be. Also, the fall of Babylon is announced by the second angel. Well, Christians may sometimes rejoice over the wrong things, and I don't know how we read this book, but do we take just holy glee in the times when those who are evil get what they deserve?
Yeah.
I think there are apocalypses. You can find some of them in other than the Bible. Somehow they didn't make it into the canon, where that spirit is pretty strong. And people really just enjoy being behind that thermal pane and watching the others roast. That's an unworthy spirit. I don't think one finds it really here, but one can read it that way. And I think that's a danger. To just say, well, okay, I've given up on you, but you'll get what you have coming. And I'm going to enjoy that day when you get what you deserve. No, Christians rejoice that they are at last free, that the persecutions are over. But there is a great deal of pathos. Look in chapters 17 and 18. We haven't come to them yet in our little resume. Pathos. Real suffering that Rome has fallen, because not only was Rome a great harlot, but Rome was also great in many other ways. And they're described there in very this-worldly terms. The merchants, the kings, the longshoremen, I had a longshoreman friend here this week, are all mourning because it's down the drain. And it was great while it lasted. Three worshippers of the beast go to torment. We've already talked about that. Two and three are very close together. And then the harvest. Well, that's a great picture in the Bible. And here it's a kind of mixed metaphor. I never met anyone who harvested grapes with a sickle. People used to harvest wheat that way, and here you have a kind of mixture of things. But they wanted to get in something that Isaiah 63 also describes, the judgment of God and the kind of close relationship, at least in sight-wise, between grapes and blood. And you put the grapes in the, what is it? Press, yes, you put them in the press, and you stomp them with your bare feet, and what comes out is the blood of the grapes, of course. But in this case, the ones who are being stomped are the enemies. And so it's a very gory picture. But then it's a very realistic portrayal of the way things are out there in the world. Chapter 15, the second Exodus, how great the impact of that initial great experience of Israel is in the scriptures. So that whenever we want to describe a great rescue of God of his people, it's a temptation to go back and describe it in terms of Exodus, coming through the sea. Here they come through a sea of glass. What a path is made, and they are redeemed. Victory over the beast. A kind of second Pharaoh is right on their tails. And then the path is opened in the sea of glass, and they go through, and when it's over, they can sing the new song. Well, that's a rather interesting way of describing Christ's redemption, his death for us on the cross. The Bible seems to pull out all the stops and use many different melodies and turn it over to as many artists as possible to describe it in new ways. I think that would be another way that might connect with somebody. You get glimpses into the heavenly temple in this chapter. Well, we always knew there was one up there. Moses apparently saw one before he built that tent to go through the wilderness. And it was a replica of that heavenly model. Well, the things that take place in heaven and even worship also have their earthly counterpart. And we seek to do things as much as we can according to the heavenly model. Chapter 16, the bowls are poured out. Well, there you get to see that they have to do with nature, sores, cosmic, the sun's fierce heat, history, the river Euphrates dries up and the kings from the east come across. So God uses all that which he has created and over which he exercises his sovereignty to bring about the final judgment of evil. He uses nature, he uses historical forces, political ones, and he uses cosmic ones. He is in control of all. But he's not to be identified with any of them. The minute you do that, you become a Canaanite, a Baalist, turning our God into another Baal. And I hear things now and then that suggest there are Christians who get lost in that too, identifying God perhaps in a place like this with nature. So God is in the trees, or he's in the streams, or something. No. God is the creator of those. Must see beyond them to the one who made them. Not worship the creation, but the creator. Here we go, these kings to Armageddon. Well, the city of Megiddo sat there in the past. We know from ancient history, the archaeologist tells us more than the Bible does about it, how often that city was destroyed. There's going to be another great battle there. Well, do I have to insist on that exact locale? It's surely a symbol which points beyond itself too. And what really matters, I think, is that the forces of evil do not go down easily. They don't finally just say, okay, God, you win. We'll even let you save us or something. No, hang right in there to the bitter end. And instead of getting softened up by these judgments, they get hardened by them. Their position even more firmly entrenched against God. Not just Satan, but the people who endure these things. And you know people like that. When they get into tough times, instead of being more open to help, they've only become more bitter and defensive, hostile to any word of hope. Well, again, the book, I think, speaks according to my experience, the way things do go, not the way we might like them to be. Well, chapter 17 and 18, I'm not going to say very much about. I think it's quite clear the city Babylon is Rome, but by this time, Babylon has become a kind of symbol of everything evil. After all, look what they did to Jerusalem and God's people back there in the 6th century B.C. It's easy to understand how they could, that name Babylon could then become a symbolical word. Who those 10 horns and 7 heads are, well, people have tried to work that out. Again, consult the commentaries and you can see how perhaps the rulers of the Roman Empire could be divided up in this period, 7 or 10, and it's a portrayal of the end of Rome. Well, it stayed around for quite a while. In fact, some people interpreting Revelation say, well, Rome is still with us, and it's not just talking about the ancient Roman Empire, but of course about the Pope and so forth. I haven't much time for that, especially since such happy experiences as a whole year living with the Benedictines at St. John's University and finding such a large reservoir of Christian commitment and confession of faith and love and all the rest. There were times earlier in my life when I suppose I might have listened to that, but I find so much of Christ in those Roman Catholic people that I just can't believe that this book is talking about them. Nor, I guess, do I think it's talking about the European common market as some kind of reconstruction of the Holy Roman Empire or something. Chapter 19, the white horse. Well, I don't think that's the same as the first horse that appears when the seal is lifted earlier in chapter 6. I think it's a different one this time. Here it is quite apparent who it is. It's the one who is known as the Word of God. Well, the Gospel of John, there might be a relationship between these two pieces of literature, even if they are probably not by the same person. And the faithful and the true one, the one who is riding in a robe covered with blood, well, that's not a particularly pretty picture, but we think we know who it is, the one who his blood was shed in order that victory might be ours. And he still comes with that sword in his mouth. Well, why in his mouth? Why not in his hand? I think because it's a portrayal of a very different kind of power. The power of Christ in the world today, what does it reside? Is it in political power, Christian political parties or something? I'm not utterly opposed to that, but I think where the power of Christ has most been apparent to me is in himself as the Word. It is that Word of grace, that gospel, which shapes hearts and people, communities like this one, and the church. Well, how is he going to conquer? Not like other kings do. Maybe that's why he had to insist his kingship was not of this world. Certainly not like the power and kingship of others, but he subdues by his word of grace. Isn't that how he hooked you?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Would he have ever gotten you if he had just put you under his heel?
Mm-mm.
He might have gotten you to say uncle. There are all sorts of powers that can get you to conform. You know that the radar might be under the next bridge, and so you conform to the 55, more or less. When there's a bridge or a hill or a curve ahead that might hide the radar, IRS, you pay your taxes, keep your receipts. But as soon as there's a little leeway, we're going to take advantage, aren't we? Yeah. Well, if somehow they could hook us the way Christ did so that we would love the IRS and their power way we have been attracted to the power of Christ, we'd probably pay more than our taxes. Well, see, it's just a completely different set of values and method of operation. Whoever heard of a king who ruled by giving his life? Taking lives, yeah. People rotting in political prisons all over the world. But God hasn't run that world that way, this world that way. I was thinking about that during the previous hour. God is so secure, his rule, so secure, he doesn't have to keep political prisoners. You can say yes or you can say no. I'm not going to put him out of business if you say no. So he doesn't have to lock you up because you're some great threat to his power. He's secure enough to let you go even in your rebellion. Chapter 20. Here's the real crux. It's one of the problems, isn't it, that those first six verses of chapter 20. The millennial reign. What are we going to make of that? Well, I've said to some who are hooked on the dispensationalist view that if their view is correct, then they ought not to spend their time reading the book of Revelation anyway, because it's not intended for them. If their view is correct, that they're going to be up there on cloud nine, then what difference does it make that they have a book of Revelation? They're not going to be living through those events anyway. Well, why should they read about them for the sake of others? I don't think that's how to read the book. But read this section with your eye on it. To whom is it intended? Well, it seems for the martyrs. Unless you are deliberately setting your sights on martyrdom, these six verses don't pertain to you anyway. So, you know, that if you want to read it that way, as pertaining to a literal thousand-year reign on this earth of Christ after a great battle of Armageddon, so forth, and the tying up of Satan, then you're reading a book that really, let's say, unless you are committed to martyrdom, the book, this part of it, isn't intended for you anyway. It's intended for those, the millennial reign, for those who are the martyrs. It's about time we should call off. We have just a couple chapters left. I am not utterly amillennial, that is, against an interpretation which looks at this very literally. But if there is such a thing, and I have not set my sights on martyrdom, as I said, I'm a great coward. I'll let somebody else have that thousand-year reign and all the glories of it, because I'm really too scared to deliberately go out and risk my life. But if that's what comes along, okay. I guess I'll surely let Christ do whatever he wants to do. He'd do it anyway. But it seems to me that it's a rather insecure base upon which to build one's whole eschatology. As far as I know, these six verses are the only place in the whole Bible where there is reference to a millennium. And I would much prefer to base my view of the end of things, my eschatology, on clearer, more attested verses. And there are some things about the end that are said over and over and over again. Such things as the return of Christ. I'd much prefer building my eschatology on that than on a literal thousand-year reign on this earth. So whatever this means, it's surely not the center of things. If it were, if a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth were the center of the Christian faith, then I think you'd find it alluded to many places in the Bible. The fact that it's only here suggests that it is not the center of things. So whatever it means, it is more peripheral. Maybe for the martyrs, it may be more central. And again, a fellow like Lilia, sitting in Hitler's prison, probably found these words very precious. You and I sitting here in Holden Village, we can speculate about them, and that's pretty cheap. I'm going to just pass over it. Satan is defeated. That's a great comfort. 7 through 10, in the Last Judgment, 11 through 15. I'm not sure that's such a great comfort. I'm not sure I'm prepared to take off my masks in front of all of you. But I guess that's what God is going to do. He's going to tell you, all of you, one day what I'm really like. Gee, that's not too pleasant a prospect. I'd like you to think that I'm, you know, very pious and always thinking pure thoughts and doing kind deeds for people, if you only knew. Anyway, it surely tells us we don't kid God. I may fool all of you, but I haven't fooled him a bit. He knows precisely. That's another reason why this book is great comfort to me. It tells me that I don't have to bear the price of all those things I've done and thought and said. That price has been paid, and the one who rides on the white horse with the robes in blood is the one who paid the price for all of us. That's why the new heaven and the new earth are possible. Not because we've come through this great struggle with great perfect scores, but because it is a gift. It comes down out of heaven from God. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't say that we down here have, in this generation, put in this row of bricks, the apostles put in, or whoever, the foundation. It says it comes down out of heaven from God. I hope that doesn't so turn you off that you don't do any good works the rest of your life, because you can't add to the New Jerusalem that God is building. No, I think it's important still that we try to bring about those things which God's kingdom is really involved in. Justice, peace, abundance. The portrayals you have here in chapters 21 and 22 of the end of the perfect life. Is there any reason why we would like to make life more miserable on this earth? Just so maybe more people would come under the law and get converted or something? I don't know. No, I think the portrayals of the end and of paradise are intended to not only have us long for something better than we have, but if we really are Christ's people, we would like to give people at least a little foretaste of that in this life as well. Maybe that would be the most convincing of the possible ways of proclaiming this great thing that we know is coming. Not if we make people so miserable in this world that they will long for that more. Keep them good and hungry so that they'll long for those fruit trees by that stream that comes out from under the throne of God. Let them lie on their beds of sores so they'll long for those leaves of healing from those trees or whatever. You know, that's not the way it ought to be. We ought rather to give them a little foretaste of what wiping away the tears and all those other things mean even here and now. So they have a little foretaste of what it's going to be like. And isn't that, in a sense, what Holden is? We get a little foretaste of what relationships are going to be.
I think it's exciting to realize that in our preparation for Christ coming and to know that he's coming to the world for he wants to save everyone, that our main purpose for living is to help populate heaven and to just think of each day as a gift from the Lord to do that. And sometimes the Lord has opportunities for us to help someone to assured faith that we never dreamed of, but the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts to speak to this one and that one, and that's what makes life exciting, I think. And so I just couldn't help but mention that.
To make
a question about, like last night, it seemed to me in the Vespers, the thought came through that we've already passed through the judgment if we belong to Christ.
Uh-huh.
Now, is that wrong? I mean, I don't see, I'm kind of confused on what that judgment really is.
Yeah. Again, we're dealing with symbolism here. I've discussed this quite a bit with my dear friend, Dr. Rosenthal, who taught New Testament at the seminary for many years and now is retired. He cautions me not to put this worldly language into these contexts, and that means both time and space, so that perhaps to say, well, this event must follow that one, that's related to this world, and I must not impose that on eternity. So that there might be a sense in which the person who dies passes out of this orb where time is associated with the coming up and setting of the sun and years and eons and so forth. That person has immediately passed out of that into eternity. That means that person is no longer tied to this space or this time. So, the matter of when is the last judgment? Well, it may be irrelevant, because when doesn't somehow speak the language of eternity. When is a question that speaks the language of this world. When is like where. We need it because we're in this world, but when we're out of it, then neither when nor where is relevant anymore. So to say, well, on such and such a day, God's going to set up his great white throne. No, there are no days in eternity. It's all day. It says there's no night. How are you going to keep track of time? There won't be any. So, I don't quite know how to envisage that. It's a great problem for me. But, yes, I do not have to fear judgment because Christ has already surrendered and accepted the cost of what I have done and said and thought. So I don't fear the last judgment. And yet there are descriptions here of things that lead me to squeam a little bit, wondering, dear, are all these my friends going to know what God knows?
And more so what you didn't do. That's what I'm worried about, what I didn't do.
Well, the bell has rung. I thank you very much for your helping me to go through this book once more, meaningfully for me. And I, again, draw your attention to, if you want to be continuing in your work in understanding this kind of literature, this book by Philip Hughes, Interpreting Prophecy, I think is helpful. I haven't checked on it, whether there are still copies left over in the bookstore, but I promised Meredith that I would put on a little commercial, and I forgot to do it until now. Anyway, Philip Hughes' little book, Interpreting Prophecy, I think is helpful also for apocalyptic.